invite you to turn your Bibles today to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you've never been to Grace Calvary before, we study through books of the Bible. And this summer we have found ourselves in 1 Timothy, which I thought was going to be a relatively easy book. And it has turned out actually to be a quite challenging book, particularly in the days that we're living in. And Pastor Craig always tells me to slow down and take my time as I go through the verses. And so we're just going to look at one verse today, 1 Timothy. So that's right. You can blame him. Don't blame me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. These are really penetrating words, aren't they? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I have always wondered, when are these later times? Father God, we humble ourselves and come before you, Lord. This book of truth, only the truth will set us free. Sanctify us in your word of truth. May your Spirit be our teacher and our guide. May we come before you, Lord, as spiritually hungry and thirsty people, asking, believing that we would now receive a word from the Lord and by your Spirit's anointing. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want you to observe with me that in this one verse, there is really a threefold progression that emerges here. First, Paul tells us that he had received a revelation coming from the Holy Spirit. And that secondly, this revelation foretells that in later or latter times, some will fall away from the faith. And then thirdly, that this great departure will be incited by lying spirits of the demonic realm. I must tell you that this verse that we've just read really contrasts with the previous verse in chapter 3, verse 16. Just remember that chapter numbers and verse numbers were added to the Bible at a much later date. And if you'll just glance back at chapter 3, verse 16, there we're reminded that Paul took us to a mountaintop. And at that mountaintop, in contrast to the pagan Ephesians, who cried out in their own city, "Great is Artemis, great is Diana," Paul, on the streets of Ephesus, in the synagogues of Ephesus, and in the homes of Ephesians, he proclaimed to them the polar opposite message. No, not great is Artemis. No, not great is Diana. But great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Very God who took on human flesh, was declared righteous in the Spirit, was beheld by angels, was proclaimed to the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Now, beloved, last weekend was a mountaintop. It's a holy hill. It's that hill that one may ascend, that person who has clean hands and a pure heart. But on that mountaintop, if we just for a moment forget about the chapter divisions and verse numbers and just move from chapter 3, verse 16 into chapter 4, on that mountaintop, I think now in our verse today, Paul walks us over to a very fearful precipice, a deep, almost endless cavern of frightful proportions. Imagine, if you will, leaning over that. I wouldn't do that. I'm scared to death of heights. When we went to the Grand Canyon, it was enough for me to see it from a distance. I didn't want to get anywhere near the edge. I remember years ago when we went up the, what's it called now? The place in New York, the tall building. That's called a senior moment. The Empire State Building. When we got up to the top, any of you have been up there, that building moves, it sways. I didn't like that. So where my kids are up at that fence and trying to look over the side, I'm like this walking around the inside of the building. Come back here. I wasn't even willing to go over and get them. But imagine, if you will, on this mountaintop with Paul and looking over that edge. and then hearing the thunderous voice of the Holy Spirit, that mighty wind that blows wherever it wishes. It's an awesome scene. Chapter 4, verse 1 is really a holy moment. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I'd like you to notice with me first that what Paul is telling us is that this is a revelation of the Holy Spirit. The NIV translates the first part of this verse as, the Spirit clearly says. Of the Holy Spirit, I can't help but think of those penetrating words that are repeated 7 times in the book of Revelation to the 7 churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what this verse is saying. It's saying the Spirit is speaking, and we better listen. And the Spirit is the one who speaks through the Spirit of the Holy Scriptures. I want to address this for a moment. Are you aware that the Holy Bible is a unique book because it is God's book of special revelation? That little phrase, special revelation, is used technically among theologians, and I want to explain that because in our study of the Bible, the Scriptures, theologians distinguish between what is called general revelation and special revelation. General revelation are those things that we find out outside of the Bible. For example, the universe testifies to the existence of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all testify of God's existence. The Word of God confirms this, doesn't it? In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It is also true, though, that darkened hearts and depraved minds, though they have the witness of the universe testifying, yet some turn away from this self-evident truth, this general revelation. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14:1, there is no God. The Spirit who speaks is the Spirit who speaks in the Word of God. The Holy Bible is a divine book of special revelation. When I say that, its origin is not like a book that's been written by William Shakespeare or C.S. Lewis or your favorite author. The Bible is quite different from all other books. It is not derived from the literary imaginations of men. The Bible declares it has been written by men moved by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1:21. Easy enough to remember. 21:21. Listen very closely. I've said this recently, and a lot of people said that was something new for them. It's very words, not the authors. The words themselves are God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. According to the Lord Jesus, every word as given by the Spirit, right down to the very jot and tittle, is God's word. Matthew 5:18. John 10:35, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. It is to say that the author of the Bible is really the Holy Spirit. And that's why we say that the Word of God as given is inerrant, without error. Why? Because Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. But you know, the liberal theologian objects. Liberal theologian says, but oh, why these books were written by men, errant men, and men make errors. But you see, to the contrary, if you think about what really is good theology and understanding of the Word of God, and that is that the books of the Bible, yes, were written by errant men, and yes, errant men do make errors, but it was not the errant authors who were inspired, but the words that they wrote were God-breathed because they were moved by the Spirit of God. Do you see the difference? You know, we could say that that book written by C.S. Lewis was inspirational. We could say, why, C.S. Lewis was inspired to write those words, but that's not what we're saying when we speak of the Bible. We're saying that the words themselves were inspired by the divine author himself, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Bible, and Paul here is of course saying the Spirit is now speaking. The Holy Bible is a divine book of special revelation because ultimately it reveals God to us and leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nature testifies to the existence of God. Humanity testifies of God's existence because we're made in the likeness and image of God. Why, in each of us, there's a conscience. Our conscience witnesses to the fact that there is a moral lawgiver. But only through the Holy Bible and the special revelation of the Bible do we learn that God is holy, just, and perfect. Only through the truthful revelation of the Scriptures do we learn that God is loving, merciful, and righteous. Only in the Bible do we learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only in the Bible do we learn that God hates sin. Think about it. It's the Bible that tells us that God sent His Son into the world to die for the sinner, the just for the unjust. The Holy Bible is set apart from all other books because it is God's book of divine revelation. And most majestic of it all, it's through the Bible that we learn the way of salvation. The New American Standard, the NIV said, the Spirit clearly says, but the New American Standard says, but the Spirit explicitly says. Do you know what happens to individuals when they're robbed of a high view of the Scriptures and what the Spirit says? That person has been led to that precipice that I talked about earlier. You see, our Bibles tell us, Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is the roadmap to true, genuine spiritual blessing. Psalm 119:1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Do you understand why godless philosophies, often touted in academic settings, why they always aim their arrows at the Bible? Why do they aim their arrows at the God-breathed words of the Holy Spirit? We must be careful, because the unwatchful mind that is led to worship at the altar of secular intellectualism, they would tell students that the Bible, it's just like any other literary book. No, it's not. When the Spirit speaks explicitly, it is God's special revelation, and it shouldn't be dismissed out of hand as poppycock of Bible thumpers. That's what they would call someone like me, a Bible thumper. But you see, where does that lead? Where does that path lead? When we deconstruct the Word of God and we look away from the Spirit speaking in the Word of God, what are we really doing? We are taking one more step closer to the perilous precipice of spiritual disaster. Consider with me this. Ephesians 6:17 speaks of taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. But what good is a sword if it's been damaged? What good is that sword if its edge has been dulled by vain philosophies? What good is a sword if its blade has been broken? Do you have any knives in your kitchen that have fallen to the back of your drawer because they're no longer any good? You see, that's what liberalism does to the Word of God. It destroys the edge of the sword. It makes it useless. If we're to question this Bible, then let's question everything, because that's where we're left. Where does it start? Where does it end? You see, Satan attacks the Word of God, because by attacking the Word of God, you have disarmed the person of the very sword of protection. You know what liberalism really does to the Word of God? It turns the Bible into nothing more than a rubber knife. The Spirit says, in the King James Version, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Are we ready to listen? Are we ready to listen as God speaks through His Word? Do we take God at His Word? If you and I claim that the Bible is our final authority, if we really believe that, is it too hard for us to believe that Almighty God has the power, by the power of His own voice, to speak a universe into existence? Do you believe God has such power? I'm not so concerned about always the how, but as I said to someone, and I was thinking about this, how long did it take the Lord Jesus to effect a miracle? When Jesus spoke, the miracle happened. How long did it take God to make man from the dust of the ground? I'm not seeking to be unscientific here. Please don't misunderstand me. But when you think of God, the God who's created time and space, do you think God is limited? His power is infinite. You see, you and I should be trained that it's the Word of God that's over science, not science over the Scriptures. God is the grand master scientist. No one greater. Think of Colossians 1:16 and 17 that says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God is the creator of time and space, and his handiwork has given us the laws of physics, then who are we to tell him that the spirit who God breathed out, Genesis chapter 1, is nothing more than a narrative fairy tale? Who are we to speak to God? When God spoke to Job in that great chapter, verse 38, verse 4, he says to Job, I love it. What a question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? But the Spirit of God speaks clearly, expressly, and explicitly. Are we moved in our hearts to humble ourselves beneath the weight of his word? I've heard people say, it's not new, it's been said for centuries, that the Bible, its message is bound by culture. And so therefore, as culture changes, so does the truth of Scripture. But do you not realize, if that's your argument, that you've backed yourself into a conundrum of infinite uncertainties? Someone with a logical mind will immediately understand what I mean. And what I'm saying is this. For example, if what was a sin in the Bible culturally, let's just use that argument, in 100 BC, is it therefore no longer a sin in 2016? Then who's to say if it changes according to culture that in the future it won't become a sin again? And by the way, whose culture has authority over the interpretation of the Bible? Whose culture? Do we look to the Russian culture to define our scriptures? Do we look to the American culture? Do we look to the Islamic culture? Do we look down to Latin America and say, please explain to us what this means? Or do we instead come to the authoritative message of the Word of God from the one who speaks and instead drive ourselves to look for the original intent of the Holy Spirit? When the Bible speaks, it speaks for God because it's God speaking, not men. You see, this whole idea that things have changed or things changed, that you are in effect saying something about God. You are saying that God is forever changing his mind. Have you ever said to someone, can't you make your mind up? Then is that how it is with God? Do you not realize that when we allow culture to take over in the interpretation of Scripture, that in effect you have destroyed the immutability of God? More practically, do we not realize when we say these things that in effect if God changes from one age to the next age and thinks a different way about this or that or whatever it is, then how can we trust him? How can we trust him? Because after all, he's apt to change his mind. Well, you know, in verse 1, in the second part, secondly, we see that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Some encompasses a wide range of fearful possibilities. Some may be the tares that have been sown among the wheat. Some may be the weeds who will someday be rooted out by God's angels at the end of days. Some may be those who appear before the Lord and the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. Some may be here, Paul may be speaking, the Spirit may be speaking of believers who have shipwrecked their faith. You familiar with that expression? 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul speaks of two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says they shipwrecked their faith. And because of that, Paul says, I've delivered them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Some may even be people we have sat with in church. Some may be someone in the service this weekend. Some may be those who sat at the Last Supper, one who betrayed him, one who denied him, and for a time, more than one scattered after his death. It's a warning. I can't walk away from the warning. It's there. Yes, the Lord knows who are his. Yes, the Lord has promised to never lose one of his sheep. But do you think Satan would seek to ruin a Christian's life if he could? Do you think a Christian can fall to the enticements of the world and fall headlong into sin? The possibilities are really quite unnerving, aren't they? Because Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall until he had a great fall. There is nothing more fearful than hearing a Christian leader say, it could never happen to me, because then it happens. Do I think that the heart, which is deceitfully wicked, can lead someone to make a false profession of faith? Yes, I honestly do. I was telling all of you a week or so ago that I was reading on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher. And in his biography, he tells the story that once he had gotten married to his wife, after 2 years hearing her husband preach the gospel, the pastor's wife realized that she had never been born again. That's just not the only example. I remember our own former youth pastor, Brad Harris, who's a fantastic missionary today, telling all of us in his testimony that the way he got into Bible college was by lying. They asked for a testimony, so he copied the one off the catalog. But the first week at school, he heard the gospel message and was convicted before the Lord and trusted in Christ as his Savior. I know of a young lady who grew up in a missionary home. Mom and dad are great people. They taught their kids the word of God. And yet, when she became a young adult, her testimony was that she finally realized that she wasn't saved. You see, the heart can be deceitful and is deceitful and wicked. I'm not saying these things to purposely sow doubt. But you and I are also not God. I don't know what's in the heart of each person. Only God knows. Only God knows. I have never been offended by 2 Corinthians 13:5 that says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Because, oh, may the assurance of God flood your soul when you read that verse." You know, when you read that verse, oh, may your heart be so full of Jesus that you pass that test with flying colors. "For the Lord knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice, and nothing can separate us from the love of God." But beloved, this mountaintop that Paul took us to, there is also this precipice, and it's perilous. Its fall is woeful. You know, to fall away, which is the words that Paul uses here, is to apostatize. That's really the Greek word, apostasia. He's saying some are going to fall away. They're going to fall. These are people who once identified themselves with the household of faith. We also know in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, a great apostasy at some point is going to happen in the final days. I don't think that we should run away from passages like Hebrews 3:12 that say, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Why are verses like that in the Bible? Because God desires that none would perish. God desires that none within his household of faith would be those that the Spirit says will fall away. God doesn't want us to fall away. God does not want us to apostatize. But as I illustrated this morning, one of the areas that the enemy would first attack would be our view of the Word of God. Because if he can rob us of that, that's where the slippery slide starts. And did you notice, thirdly, in verse 1, this great falling away will be incited by who? By lying spirits of the demonic realm. Satan's a liar from the beginning, and so are his cohorts. Satan would attack the veracity, the truthfulness, the integrity of God's word, because he knows that if he can destroy that in the mind of a person, he knows where that will lead. Don't fall to his lies. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan is so crafty, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Oh, but they're so intellectual. He's crafty, and he uses his lies to accomplish devious ends. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? It was a couple. They planned to do a very good thing, to give to the Lord's work. But also somewhere in their hearts, they conspired together that they were going to hold back a portion. Let everyone else believe that they were giving everything. But God knew, didn't he? And Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart so that you lie to the Holy Spirit?" What happened, folks, in that story? Ananias dropped dead. Sapphira dropped dead because Satan is a destroyer and he's a liar. When you take the Bible and theologically you twist the scriptures, you attack its inerrancy, you attack its authority, you have turned the Bible into Swiss cheese, and Satan will poke his fingers straight into your heart. What did Satan do to Ananias and Sapphira? He not only filled their hearts, he deluded their minds. The Spirit says, these are lying spirits from the demonic realm. That's what's really behind liberalism. Satan, not God. There's a haunting verse in the scriptures. Sometimes I think to myself, where do these verses come from? This one's in the middle of Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. Listen to what it says. "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me." Do you know what's going on in our own culture and why our culture is not the authority over Scripture? It's because our culture is deluded, and our culture is in love with its own wisdom and understanding, but it doesn't come from God. It's worldly, and at the heart of its authority, I am, and there there is no one beside me. Now, really, who actually said that? God said, I am, and you won't have anyone else other than me. Can I say this? I don't mind that when Paul took us to the mountaintop last weekend, that he then walked us over to a precipice. I don't mind the fact that verse 1 says, warning, dangerous cliff. Remember years ago when we were living in Ireland as missionaries, I thought it would be fun to drive our family through the Gap of Dunloe. It's a very narrow, windy road. It's winding, it's treacherous. It takes you up onto steep, steep cliffs where when you're driving, you think to yourself, is there enough road? And what if there's someone that's just around the bend? You know, at first, it's a lot of fun. Then after a while, you begin to realize your fingers are cramping on the steering wheel. You're realizing that you're no longer looking at the vistas, but you're staring at the road in front of you and missing the view while your kids are screaming in the back seat. It was a road that had no guardrails. And to look away for just a moment would have meant that we would have plunged over a cliff. What road's your spiritual life traveling on these days? Do you have the confidence that you should have concerning the Word of God? Do you see the warning signs, or are you choosing to ignore them? Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of the words of King David who said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Father, forgive us if in the pride of intellectualism, we have lost view. We have lost the view of the authority, the final authority of the inerrant words given by the Spirit of God. May we instead, Lord, stand upon the bedrock of our faith, these words that lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, Father, humble ourselves before you and bow before you in humility and praise, thanking you for giving us this wonderful love letter that warns us of the perils of death and of hell, but also points the way to the truth, to the Savior, to eternal life. May our confidence, Lord, not be shaken in the days which we live. May, Lord, we not be shaken when the things that we learn in Scripture confront our culture. May we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as Jesus prayed, that we would be set apart, sanctified in your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.